So as Dave mentioned at the outset, we'll start today with Psalm 72. And Psalm 72 is in many ways a curious psalm. So I like curious things, so that's why we're starting with it. So Psalm 72, it starts for Solomon, and as Dave noted, we have no idea, absolutely no idea, what does the for Solomon mean? Does this mean it was written for Solomon while Solomon was alive? Was it written by Solomon? Was it just written by somebody later on and somebody threw in the thing at the beginning for Solomon? And we'll see this a lot as we talk today about various psalms, that there's these superscripts to them, and we'll talk a bit about the superscripts. And I'll note up front, nothing in any of this matters who actually wrote it. So we can all acknowledge sort of there's a book here, this book is inspired by God. Does it matter if it was Solomon or David or somebody whose name we don't know who wrote this thing? It really makes absolutely no difference. So we'll stay firmly agnostic on who actually authored this. But in 72, it reads this way, God, grant your judgments to the king, and your righteousness to the king's son. That starts off well enough. May he, and it's the he there that's kind of interesting. Who's the he? Well, it's this king, this Solomon. May Solomon judge your people righteously, and your lowly ones in justice. May the mountains bear peace to the people, and the hills righteousness. May he bring justice to the lowly of the people. May he rescue the sons of the needy and crush their oppressor. May they fear you as long as the sun, as long as the moon, generations untold. May he come down like rain on new-mown grass, like showers that moisten the earth. May the just man flourish in his days in abundant peace till the moon is no more. And may he hold sway from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Before him may the desert folk kneel, and his enemies lick the dust. May kings of Tarshish and the islands bring tribute. May kings of Sheba and Seba offer vassal gifts. And may all kings bow to him, and all nations serve him. For he saves the needy man pleading, and the lowly who has none to help him. He pities the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he rescues. From scheming and outrage redeems them, and their blood is dear in his sight. Long may he live, and the gold of Sheba be given him. May he be prayed for always, all day long be blessed. May there be abundance of grain in the land and on the mountaintops. May his fruit rustle like Lebanon, and may they sprout from the town like grass of the land. May his name be forever. As long as the sun may his name bear seed, and may all nations be blessed through him, call him happy. That's the end of it. There's a little bit at the end we'll talk about in a second. But think about that psalm we just read. This is a psalm all about how amazing Solomon is. Imagine you came to church on a Sunday morning, and we start off singing this grand hymn to Abraham Lincoln, and how amazing Abraham Lincoln is. And we said, may all the nations become to Abraham Lincoln, or FDR, or Ronald Reagan, or imagine this was titled Tour for Obama, and it said, may all the kings of Europe come and bow before him, and may all the kings of China and India bring him tribute. And we would all be sitting there saying, what the heck is this doing in a church service, right? I mean, we may like Obama or Reagan or FDR or Lincoln. They may be great people and all, but the idea that we would go and sing a hymn to a president or a king strikes us as a little odd. This sort of poem, this courtly poetry, is everywhere in history. I mean, people were always writing poems to kings, and they're always kind of funny in a way. You imagine the little poet in the court scribbling out these verses talking about how amazing the king is, and why are they writing these verses about how amazing the king is? Well, the king's wealthy, right? And he can have you beheaded if he doesn't like you. And so you're going to write poems. You're going to talk about how amazing he is. And here, right here in the Psalms, we have this hymn to Solomon. Why? And that is the curiosity, I think. What is this doing here? Solomon may have been a great guy and all. We can talk about how amazing Solomon is all we want. But the idea of putting this to music and singing it on a Sunday morning strikes us as a little odd. And the oddity gets explained a little bit by this little coda at the end. There's a break in this. But at the very end of Psalm 72, we get, blessed is the Lord God. At least this sounds better now. Blessed is the Lord God, Israel's God, performing wonders alone. And blessed is his glory forever, and may his glory fill all the earth. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. So that last little bit that's a little curious. The prayers, plural, of David, son of Jesse, are ended. Why the plural? And the plural is there because, as Dave noted, this little ending bit is not the end of Psalm 72. It's the end of book two of Psalms. Psalms is divided into five books. And so what we now call the book of Psalms was actually originally five different little volumes of poetry. And they get stapled together in one big book we call Psalms. And so what I want to think about today is this book two of Psalms. What is book two of Psalms about? And this is a question we don't often ask. We tend to look at the Psalms and we pick up one Psalm and we say, oh, here's a little Psalm or here's another little Psalm. But book two of Psalms, does it have an organic whole? Is there a message in book two of Psalms as a book of poetry is the question we want to ask. What can we learn by thinking about the book as a whole? And so that's what we'll talk a bit about today. And I'll note up front that there's a lot of poetry today. So if you like poetry, this is great. If you don't, I'm sorry, Janet. So, you know, I have this problem. The other thing I'll note is the translation I'm reading here is the Robert Alter translation, because if you're going to read a lot of poetry, you may as well read somebody with a poetic sense. And so he has a good poetic sense. So we'll start at the beginning of book two of Psalms, which is Psalm 42. We will not read all of the books. Psalm 42, it begins this way. So imagine now you're picking up this volume of poetry, first time in your life. You're picking up this volume of poetry. It's not the book of Psalms, it's book two of Psalms. To the lead player, a maskil for the Korahites. And we need first, there's three things we need to note first here. First question is, who are the Korahites? Who they are is likely they were some sort of temple singers. There was a guy, Korah, who was a torch singer. It's a sons of Korah. And so they were probably people who would sing in the temple. The second one we can ask is, what's a maskil? This is those kinds of things that if you become a theology scholar, you spend forever and you study, and you say, well, a maskil is probably some type of song, you know, cleverly enough. Took years to figure that out. We have no idea what a maskil is. and then the other thing we'll note is this, and this is the annoying thing. It generally is annoying. That first little bit, so the lead player, maskil for the Korahites, or the sons of Korah, as it is in the NIV, is that a verse or not? And it turns out, if you go back and you look at all the old Greek and Hebrew and Latin translations of this, or the, not the Hebrew translation, but you look at it all, that's verse 1. For reasons that make no sense to me, when they started doing English translations, they moved the little superscripts above it. So verse 1 is the thing that starts with the deer. So in the NIV, it says as the deer, and that's verse 1. And unfortunately, the Alter translation, that's verse 2. So I've tried to note sort of where the verses are different in these two things, but I'll probably blow it at some point. The other annoying thing is it's not always one-off, because some of them, the superscript is two verses, and then the verse 1 is verse 3, and so on. So if you're ever reading these things across, you'll often notice verses are wrong. Those are the notes. So how does the book 2 of Psalms start? As a deer yearns for streams of water, so I yearn for you, O God. And you'll note we sing this, right? So this is nicer, right? We actually sing this. But it's kind of an interesting image. As a deer yearns for streams of water, and it's so hard in reading that not to imagine Bambi by a little stream in the forest. It's a cute little picture of Bambi drinking from a stream, and he's happy and Thumper's there, and everybody's all merry, right? But that's not the image at all. What does it mean to have a deer yearning for streams of water? Well, you gotta imagine a deer. And what is a deer? Deers aren't Bambi. They're like overgrown rodents, right? So you have this overgrown rodent, a rodent of unusual size, right? Sitting out there in a desert, desperate for water. Imagine a giant rodent dying of thirst in a desert. As a deer yearns for streams of water, so I yearn for you, O God. This is not a pleasant image. This is like somebody dying of thirst, desperate for God. And that sounds really nice to be that desperate. But imagine that desperation was like dying of thirst. Imagine going without water for 3 days. And imagine how much you would want water. You're not sitting there saying, oh, water is so nice. You're like desperate for it. Because where is this water? My whole being thirsts for God, for the living God. That's desperation. When shall I come and see the presence of God? I mean, we're now talking here, a story here, of somebody who is desperately dying, thirsting for God. My tears become my bread day and night, as they said to me all day long, where is your God? You're dying here of thirst. And what are you eating? Tears. Why tear? Well, you're crying. Why are you crying? Because there is no God around. There's no water here. And when you're eating tears, what do we know about tears? They're salty. They make you even more thirsty. I mean, this is a really unpleasant image. These do I recall and pour out my heart. when I would step in the procession, when I would march to the house of God with the sound of glad song of the celebrant throng, how bent my being, how you moan for me, hope in God, for yet I will acclaim him for his rescuing presence. And right here we have this image here of somebody who is desperate for God, and he's not there. He's just not there. And he's not there today. And then tomorrow you're still desperate, and he's still not there, and he's not there, and you're moaning, and you're just desperate, and you're crying, and you're eating the tears here, you're so desperate for God, and you're sort of saying, well, I hope he'll come at some point. And then it goes on. My God, my being is bent for my plight. Therefore do I recall you from Jordan land, from the Hermons and Mount Mazar. Deep unto deep calls out at the sound of your channels. All your breakers and waves have surged over me. And suddenly the image has changed. Now you're drowning. Now we have an image of somebody that's literally drowning here and dying in a completely different way. And it goes on. You see at the end of this, how bent my being, how you moan for me. It's the same poem twice in 42. Twice over, we have this person screaming out, I am desperate for God, and he's not there. And he says again, I am desperate for God, and he's not there. Psalm 43, notice no superscription. Grant me justice, O God. Take up my case against a faithless nation from a man of deceit and wrong me. And then it goes on, for you, O God, my stronghold, why should you neglect me? Why should I go in gloom pressed by the foe? And down towards the end, you'll notice, how bent my being, how you moan for me. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were probably exactly one long poem. Three times over, we get exactly the same pattern. Somebody who is desperate for God, and God's not there. And you're moaning for God, and you're wondering where God is, and he's not there, and he's not there, and he's not there, and you kind of hope he'll come, but he's not there. It's like sitting here three times over, imagining, waiting for God, and God doesn't come. And then you come back, and you're waiting for God, and God doesn't come. Make a nice play, waiting for God, right? I mean, imagine this sort of story here of just desperately waiting for God, and he's not there all the way through this first part. This is not a really great start of a book, by the way. I mean, you're imagining this book, and you're thinking, I'm going to read this happy book of poetry, and it's like reading Philip Larkin. I mean, it's dismally depressing. So we rush on to the next poem, 44, with the lead player, the Korites, Amaskil. God, with our own ears we have heard our fathers recounted to us a deed you did in their days and days of yore. This sounds a little nicer. You, your hand dispossessed nations, and you planted them, you smashed peoples, and you sent them away. And we start off much nicer here. God, you used to do all these amazing things for people. It was great. And it goes on that way all the way up through verse 8. Verse 9. Yet you neglected and disgraced us, and did not sally forth in our ranks. You turned us back from the foe, and our enemies took their plunder. You made us like sheep to be eaten. That's something we don't often sing about in the morning. You made us like sheep to be eaten and scattered us through the nations. You sold your people for no wealth and set no price upon them. You made us a shame to our neighbors, derision and mockery to those around us. You made us a byword to nations, an object of scorn among peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face from the sound of revilers and cursers from the enemy and the avenger. All this befell us, and yet we did not forget you, and we did not betray your pact. Our heart has not failed, nor have our footsteps strayed from your path, though you thrust us down to the sea monster's place and with death's darkness covered us over. Had we forgotten the name of God and spread our palms to an alien god, would not God have fathomed it? For he knows our heart's secrets. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. Awake, why sleep, O master? Rouse up, neglect us not forever. Why do you hide your face? Forget our affliction, our oppression. For our neck is bowed to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise as a help to us, and redeem us for the sake of your kindness. And again we have a really depressing story here. I mean, you're imagining this person saying, I am like a sheep being led to slaughter. Why have you forgotten about me, God? There is no good news here. This is not an inspiring tale that we're getting here of somebody desperately crying out to God, and he's not showing up, and he's neglecting them, and it's depressing, and it's sad. And then what happens? 45, it changes. Suddenly in verse 45, this person shows up in verse 2. You are the loveliest of the sons of man. Grace flows from your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O warrior, your glory and your grandeur. And then down in verse 7, you loved justice and hated evil. Therefore did God, your God, anoint you with oil of joy over your fellows. And we get this poem here that's a wedding poem. It's a love poem, imagining this great hero who shows up and is a great hero, and he's been anointed with oil, and he's going to do great things. And suddenly, the poetry changes. Next poem, 46. God is a shelter and strength for us, a help in straits readily found. And suddenly, the next series of poems are all of these poems where suddenly God has become a shelter. He's bringing joy. He's bringing happiness. Verse chapter 48 or Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and highly praised in our God's town, his holy mountain, lovely in heights, all the earth's joys. This first set of poems, we can think of them as the Korahite poems. And if 42 and 43 are one poem, there's seven of them. Seven is a perfect number. There are seven of them. And if you read that first seven poems together, you get a story. They run together nicely. And it's a story of somebody, there is no God, desperately crying out, thirsting for God, and he's not there. It's a story of oppression. It's a story of people being depressed and sad and longing, and he's not there. And then along comes this great king hero who rescues them, and suddenly it changes, and they're living in the shelter of God. That set of poems, you can imagine, has a nice little story to it. It's the story we've read in a zillion novels of people starting out desperate, the hero comes, saves them, rescues them, and then suddenly they're living in joy and happiness. Who is this hero? Who is this hero that's showing up? Well, it's a great king anointed with oil, and it doesn't take us long to find out in our little book of poetry here. Psalm 50, the first at the end of the Korai things, is a little interlude. It's the Asaph Psalm. But then starting in Psalm 51, for almost the rest of the book, we find a whole bunch of Psalms of David. And it's not hard to imagine that's exactly how people would read it. You're an Israelite. You're reading this book of poetry. You're reading the story of people that are longing for God, and along comes the great king and the great hero who rescues you and brings you into triumph. That is exactly the story of David. And then what we get is this whole series of psalms, all with the David attribution. And again, whether they're written by David or not, we have no idea. But all with this David attribution, this is a book about David. And the David poems are kind of interesting in this way. Psalm 63. A David psalm, when he was in the wilderness of Judea. And we see this superscription type thing a lot in all of the David psalms. We're imagining David, he's roaming around in the wilderness of Judea. What's happening here? This is when Saul's persecuting him and David's on the run and he hasn't become king yet. And what does David say? God, my God, for you I search. My throat thirsts for you. Oh, it's exactly like the Korahite thing, right? My throat thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a land waste and parched with no water. T.S. Eliot read this poem. And so we have this idea here of this David sitting there saying, I'm thirsting for you. I'm desperate for you. Just like it. But it doesn't take him long. Verse 3, for your kindness is better than life. My lips praise you. Thus I bless you while I live. In your name I lift up my palms. As with ripest repast my being is sated, and with lips of glad song my mouth declares praise. David's not eating tears here and desperate for God. He finds God. This pattern is repeated over and over and over. Turn back, 62 starts off. Only in God is my being quiet. From him is my rescue. Only he is my rock and my rescue. I shall not stumble at all. We sing this one all the time. And again, we have David here looking out, and he's out there, and he's saying, you know what? I found God, and I keep finding God, and he's there for me. And sure, I'm in distress. 57. For the lead player, an Al Tashket, a David Michtam. We have no idea what that means. When he fled from Saul in the cave. So now we have David, he's being persecuted, he's hiding from Saul. And what does he say? Grant me grace, God, grant me grace, for in you I have taken shelter, and in your wing's shadow do I shelter until disasters pass. And this whole psalm is just a praise of God when David is hiding out in a cave. And you can imagine the editor putting this book together, and he has all these little poems of praising God, and he says, you know what we could do? Let's imagine these are David's songs. And here's David in a wilderness praising God. And he's abandoned, but he's praising God. And it all fits together. And right now we'd have a pretty interesting little book of people imagining you're in distress, praise God. You're in distress, praise God. But the editor's not done with us, because the first of the David Psalms, 51. For the lead player, a David Psalm, upon Nathan the prophet's coming to him when he'd come to bed with Bathsheba. And suddenly we've got something that seems a little jarring again. Imagine you've read this story, the Korahite Psalms. You know David's this hero, and what's the first thing you encounter? The David Psalm. You say, yes, David, the great hero. And what's the psalm all about? David's greatest crime. He sleeps with this woman who's married, has adultery with her, has her husband murdered so he can marry this woman because he'd gotten her pregnant. And then he's confronted with this, and what does David do? Grant me grace, God, as befits your kindness. With your great mercy, wipe away my crimes, thoroughly wash my transgressions away, and clean me from my offense. I mean, this makes sense. This guy has sinned, and he's desperate, and he's feeling alienated from God because he's done wrong. You alone have I offended, and what is evil in your eyes I have done. So you are just when you sentence. You are right when you judge. Look, in transgression I was conceived, and in offense my mother spawned me. Look, you desire truth in what is hidden, and what is concealed make wisdom known to me. And then down a bit, verse 10. A pure heart create for me, God, and a firm spirit renew within me. Do not fling me from your presence, and your Holy Spirit take not from me. What is this doing here? I mean, why in the world would the editor putting this together start us off with the David thing? We've got the story of a hero. We know there's going to be a story of a hero. Why are we starting with David's greatest crime? Why not just have all these stories of David being rescued from the wilderness altogether? Why start with the Bathsheba thing at all? And we find out almost at the very end, Psalm 71. Last one we'll talk about in detail. I know that's relief. Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I shelter. Let me never be shamed. Through your bounty, save me and free me. Incline your ear and rescue me. And this fits this pattern of the later Psalms. But we see down in verse 6. Upon you I relied from birth. From my mother's womb you brought me out. To you is my praise always. Remember the Bathsheba one? He's saying, look, I was conceived in sin. I have been tainted since birth. And here in 71, upon you I relied from birth. In my mother's womb you brought me out. Down in verse 8-9, do not fling me away in old age. Cast me not away from thy presence. Coming back again. Do not fling me away in old age as my strength fails. Do not forsake me. And we're getting an echo of the theme. And then we get the key to it, I think. Down in verse 17. God, you have taught me since my youth. Until now I have told your wonders. And even in hoary old age, O God, do not forsake me till I tell of your mighty arm to the next generation, to all those who will come, your power. In my hoary old age, when I am old and gray. And suddenly, what is book 2 of Psalms? We imagine David sitting there in his old age. And he knows there's these great hymns being sung by the Korahites of this time when Israel was just destroyed and decimated and God was nowhere near. And he knows that they're praising him because along comes David and he rescues the kingdom. And now the Israelites are marching in and the Davidic kingdom is growing and expanding. And David in his old age, thinking back, imagining hearing all this praise, thinks, you know what? The first thing I think of when I think of my life is my great crime, the sin with Bathsheba. And there is no hope in that. I mean, it was a dismal, depressing story. And he starts reflecting on Bathsheba and his great crime, and then he remembers, you know what? I was desolate lots of times in my life. I was desolate when I was hiding from Saul in the cave, and he rescued me. I was desolate when I was wandering in Judea, and then he rescued me. And I was desolate, and I was running from people, and I was on the lam, and I was a prisoner of the Philistines, and he rescued me. And he rescues me over and over and over. And here I am thinking of the story of Bathsheba, and I wasn't rescued. The kid died immediately after birth. I mean, this is horrible. And he's sitting there in his old age saying, you know what? I was wrong. I deserve all this punishment. But there's no uplift here. None at all. And he's thinking, what? Well, where is the goodness in the story? And then we realize Bathsheba and David had another son after the first one died. And who was that other son? Solomon. And what is chapter 72? The last psalm of Solomon. Solomon will go on to become a great king. The rescue happens not in David's life. The rescue, the goodness in all of this happens after David's death. He dies in his old age, and yet the story continues after that. And so the whole book two of Psalms then is the story of a desolate people finding redemption in the end. And you think about how this editor put it together. There's a whole bunch of these little poems, you imagine. This editor is sitting down, and he says, you know, a lot of these poems are amazing in and of themselves, and some are happy poems, and some are sad poems. But imagine if you orchestrate the poems in a way so that you have all the poems also telling a grander story that transcends and crosses through all of these little stories into this bigger, more beautiful picture. Our lives are exactly like Book 2 of Psalms. We tend, when we read the Psalms, to think, well, let's take these little two verses and we'll make a nice song of it. Or sometimes we read a whole psalm. And when we do that, we tend to pick happy ones or inspiring ones or ones that make us feel good about God or show praise. But let's be honest. Sometimes you're living in Psalm 42. Sometimes you feel like a sheep being led to slaughter. There are people here right now that if they were honest would say, saying, I have no idea where God is. I'm desperate for him. He's nowhere. Mother Teresa, when she died, one of the big shocking revelations, and it shocked everybody, it was sort of, you get all these sort of letters she'd been writing in her life. Mother Teresa spent most of her life feeling alienated from God. Mother Teresa spent most of her life feeling alienated from God. And yet she was still faithful through it all. We feel alienated often. Some people feel alienated all the time. We have these moments in our life that seem dismal and depressing and hard. And they make no sense. And we say, oh, they're supposed to be happy. But they're not all happy. Our lives are full of things that aren't all happy. And what do we do with that? We feel anxious all the time. I mean, you can imagine it, right? You could have gone on with sort of list your anxieties. We could have been here all day if we'd all started listing our anxieties and the things that cause us trouble. And then what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to say, oh, you know, I'm not really that anxious. We really are that anxious. We really are that troubled. And you look at that bits of our lives and we say, this stuff makes no sense. But then ask this question about Book 2 of Psalms. Imagine if Psalms 42, 43, 44, all the down parts weren't there. Would it be a better book and a better story? You realize instantly, it'd be a way worse story. There's something really beautiful about all those bad things, because we know all those bad things lead ultimately to the triumph of God. We see the individual Psalms, and we don't sing Psalm 44, we are sheep being led to slaughter, even though we feel it. Might not be a bad thing. Somebody should put it to music, right? But we don't sing that, but we feel it. But we know that even though we feel like that sometimes, there's a bigger picture here. And if we take all those little episodes of our lives and we say, I don't understand them, which is true, it's because we're just reading part of the story. The episodes in our lives are part of a bigger tapestry. Our lives are part of a bigger story. And if we could step back and see the whole, and David couldn't see the whole, you need Solomon, and you ultimately need the Messiah to come to see the whole story. If we could see the whole story, there's something beautiful about it. But because we focus so much on the small details, we miss the beautiful story. How do we know there's a beautiful story? Well, we don't, except by faith. Ultimately, when you're imagining being in the wilderness and you're desperate for God, all we can cling to is hope and faith that there's a design to all of this, that somehow or another, just like the editor of a book of poetry,
can put it together to tell a beautiful story, the God of the universe could take a bunch of individual lives, some happy, some sad, and put them together to tell a beautiful story. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your sovereignty. God, we thank you that you can take all the parts of our lives, the misery and the pain, and God, somehow, in your great wisdom, you can make all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. God, it's hard to see that. And day by day, sometimes we despair. God, give us the faith to know that ultimately this is a story of triumph, and that ultimately you're going to bring joy to all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.